Welcome to the Sunday morning Bible study at Whitestone Christian Fellowship, taught by Pastor Bob Lorenz. We're located in the village of Victor, a little southeast of Rochester, New York. Pastor Bob teaches line by line and verse by verse from the Word of God. Now, let's join this week's Sunday morning Bible study, already in progress.
Good morning. We are reading Amos chapter 4, verses 10 through 13 for our joint reading this morning as we open service. And we'll be going through the eight verses of chapter 15 of the book of Revelation. It is a prelude. It's a break in the normal Revelation study. It's the church watching and getting ready as the angels in heaven come out of the temple and prepare to pour out their bowls, their vials of judgment, the final judgments that the earth, the non-believers, will be receiving. But while we're there, it is a picture of heaven. And this is done on purpose because there's so many judgments that have gone on already with the trumpets and all of the other things that we've been going through since chapter 6. And I think John did this to let the church know that heaven is still in control. Heaven is still in place. In the book, we're already there. But this is a future date. So we're looking at this as a prelude. I guess it is really more of an interlude of sorts, but it also gives the prelude of warning to an unbelieving world, those that are still rejecting Christ, whether they're Jews or Muslims or Buddhists or just the unchurched or atheists or agnostics. It's a warning that judgment is coming, and it might be their last chance. Please turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 4. We will read verses 10 through 13 together. It's not a pretty picture that's being laid out here by the prophet Amos for us, but it's one that we truly need to pay attention to, because there are many that have turned their faces, turned their bodies, and turned their hearts away from God, even in the Old Testament. We will be getting into Revelation chapter 15, and if you're just joining us this morning online, we welcome you to the 10 a.m. service of Whitestone Christian Fellowship. Our reading is Amos chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, and we'll be getting into the eight verses of Revelation 15, entitled A Prelude and a Warning. So please join me in the book of Amos chapter 4. Beginning with verse 10, read with me through to the end of the chapter. I have sent among you the pestilence. After the manner of Egypt, your young men have I slain by the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up in your nostrils, yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he hath formed the mountains, created the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that making the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Ouch. Amos is giving this word to the Israelites. I remember a song from the 50s sung by a popular singer at the time, and the song was "Return to Me." It was a love song. It was a love song. All of Scripture is a love song to his children. And particularly, when the prophets find that the children of God are not listening to him, they warn them of coming judgment. Amos is a very interesting book among the minor prophets. It's only 8 or 9 chapters long, but it is full of the meat of God's word. And when I say that, I mean the Israelites were given God's word. They were given his promises. He brought them out of Egypt and slavery. He brought them out of the wilderness. And he took them into his holy land. And yet, they refused to appreciate all that he had done. His actions elicited no loyalty from the Israelites. When somebody tells you that you're their favorite, people can get complacent because they think, what the heck did we do that we're his favorite? What the heck did we do that we're his chosen? But they were so short-sighted that they were not paying attention to the Scriptures. Because from their bloodline was going to come the Savior of the world. And he was preserving that bloodline every step of the way. Through all of the battles that Abraham was led into in purging the land. Purging the land of idolatry. Heathen tribes. And kept giving them victory after victory in those battles. When famine came, because of their own sin and complacency, they were taken off into Egypt. And there, one of God's chosen ones was waiting for them to provide food for them. And shelter for them and all their families. That was Joseph in the Old Testament. He had been sold off into slavery by his chosen brothers. See, jealousy has no place in God's family. Because God has a plan. The plan for me may be different from the plan for you. We live in different nations, we different cultures, different values, but God has a plan nonetheless. He's got a plan for you, for me. He's got a plan for the Jews. He's got a plan for the Muslims. And Hamas. And it's interesting, to me anyways, that when someone is called anti-Semitic, it's because they are seen as persecutors of the Jewish people. But when we look at the word Semite, we find that it is derived from Shem, one of Noah's sons, one of Abraham's ancestors, Abraham being the father and the progenitor of Jacob and Esau. Jacob is the one that gave us the 12 tribes of Israel. And God's promises to him carried over to his other son, Ishmael, that he also would be a great nation. Ishmael gave birth to those that we now see as the Arab nations. So when someone is called an anti-Semite, aren't they also supposed to be critical of the Arabs and not just the Jews? See, we're not seeing that. The media doesn't cover that. The media doesn't remind us that the two progenitors of these peoples descended from one man, Abraham, and Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. So are these wars that we see in the Middle East, are they civil wars? Are they family disputes? They're all of those things. But they're all based in jealousy. They're all based in jealousy. And if you have any jealousy, perhaps in your own families, you can relate. You can understand it. And at this particular point, as we get into Revelation chapter 15, we have been watching many, many judgments already that have taken place up to this point. Death and destruction has enveloped the world. The population of earth is diminished greatly. But as we look at chapter 15, we're taking a break from all of those judgments that have come from chapter 6 through chapter 14. We're taking a break from those, and I think that John wanted to give us a break to remind us that our Lord God is in heaven, to remind us that the church at this point in Scripture is at home with her Lord. And we've talked about this before, that there are many churches and pastors and ministers who will not teach Revelation because it's too confusing. It's too spiritual. It's too difficult to understand the analogies that are drawn and all of the rest. But it is the one book that at the end of the book, it has a promise. A promise of heaven for all who read the book. And interestingly enough, if you want to read it, you hopefully want to understand what you're reading. And in chapter 1, in verse 19, we find it to be the only book of the Bible that gives us an outline of the book itself. It is a chronological outline. That means it's written chronologically. And God told John to write the things that he had seen In verse 19, that means that John had just seen Jesus in heaven, in all his glory. But it also means that John had seen what Jesus did here on earth when he was preaching and teaching. And not teaching anything new. He was teaching the Old Testament. He was teaching the Torah. He was teaching the prophets. He was teaching the history and the culture of the Jewish people. There was nothing new for them. But when the Jews heard it, they acknowledged that that wasn't what they'd been hearing from their priests and rabbis and teachers. They heard Jesus teaching and they said, "We have not heard such gracious words." They weren't words that were any different from what the others taught before, other than the fact that Jesus taught with grace and mercy. So that's what John wrote about. He wrote about the things that had been. And then he was told to write the things that are. Jesus had already been ascended into the Father at that point. John has been exiled at the end of the first century to the Isle of Patmos off the coast of Turkey. And he was told to write the things that are current events. The state of the church address, if you will. And he covered the state of the church throughout every generation of the church. He gave us that outline, the things that were, the things that are. And then the Lord told John to write the things which shall be, past, present, and future. That's the outline of the book of Revelation. It's chronological in order. And if you follow the chronology, you will have no trouble at understanding the book. Jesus doesn't want his followers to be left guessing or to be left in the dark. He wants us to know the things that are coming. He wants us to know church history, the past. He wants us to know the things that John saw and become familiar with Jesus' ministry on earth and the vision of a glorified Christ in heaven. The judgments start. The judgments start at chapter 6. The first two chapters cover the things that were, that John had seen. The second and third chapter covers the history of the church. The fourth chapter, John is called up into heaven with an explanation in chapter 5. And John was told to come up here. And it is a type of the rapture of the church. But then the judgments begin in chapter 6. And that's what we have been reading for the past several weeks up through chapter 14. So we're taking just a little bit of a break. I think God decided he wanted to give believers a little vacation from all the judgments and all the hardships that were going on the earth. And so he begins in chapter 15, verse 1. "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous." I'm going to come back to that word in a minute. "Great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now, that word marvelous, one of the meanings of it from the Greek, as it's translated into English, is that it's a glorious, marvelous, earth-shattering image that demands respect and the fear of the Lord. It's a vision of heaven. John's been discussing all the things that have been going on earth up to this point. And now we're getting a vision of heaven, another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. It's an amazing thing because when Abraham went into the promised land, he was told to purge the land of all the idolaters. And in particular, the Amorites. And Genesis tells us that the Amorites, grotesque, cruel, murderous, idolatrous religious practices were beyond belief. The Amorites were among the Canaanite tribes that occupied the land. And one of the things that the Amorites did that is absolutely grotesque and repulsive to modern civilization, at least here in the West, is that when they would build a house, the last wall that they closed up had a compartment in it. And they would put their youngest or their newborn children in the wall. And seal up the wall. This is a historical fact. They have found the remains of children in buildings built by the Amorites. They did it as a means of dedicating the house. They did it as a means of pleasing their god or gods. They did it as a religious ritual. And the family would then move into the house. And for the next few days, they would endure a screaming and crying child from inside the walls of the house. We cringe at the thought. We cringe at the thought today and how they treated their children with cruelty, heartlessness. And so it's no wonder that God told Abraham to wipe out the Amorites, to wipe out these Canaanite practices, to wipe out every single one of them, and purge the land from these practices, these ungodly, unholy practices. And when I mentioned the Amorites' practice of doing this to their children, that was just one of the horrible things that they did in treating themselves, in treating their neighbors, in treating foreigners passing through their land. The Amorites were animals with no value held towards human life. But the Amorites were given a time period And it's interesting that that time period was repeated when the Jews were sent off and went into Egypt. For a while, Joseph, their son, was taking care of them. But soon, as number two man, the number one man, Pharaoh, died, and a new Pharaoh was put in place. And he did not know Joseph. And subsequent pharaohs did not know Joseph, did not grasp what he did for Egypt and for the Jewish people. And so the Jews became slaves for 400 years. As the Amorites were full of hostilities and cruelties, so also were the pharaohs that ruled over Israel for 400 years. When we look at the other tribes that inhabited the land that God gave to Abraham, we see similar stories. They were all filled with gross iniquities. And so when we read this first verse of chapter 15 of the book of Revelation, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Not the wrath of the Amorites towards their children, towards their neighbors, towards travelers, or the Canaanites or the Philistines. God's wrath is filled because theirs was full of iniquity, full of cruelty. Because in these last passages, seven angels are carrying with them the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God to repay the cruelty of man. And how often did the Jews themselves refuse to listen to the prophets of God? We just read Amos, a short little passage, just a few verses out of Amos. This is what's coming to non-believers. You reject Jesus, you're giving yourself a sentence of cruelty. And find yourself on the receiving end of the wrath of God. In a lot of ways, this is a last call to repentance. A last call in the Gospels to find Jesus. You will find him when you search for him with all your heart. Don't let up. Give him all of your heart. Give all of your heart over to the search, and we will be found, saith the Lord, from the book of Jeremiah. But the Jews did not like the messages of the prophets because they were all reminders of their shortcomings and their failure to really search out his word and find him as the gracious, forgiving God. If they would just take responsibility for their sins, if they would just confess their sins to God. And so as John is seeing this great and marvelous, somewhat fearsome vision in heaven. In verse 2, he says, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on a sea of glass, having the harps of God." There's this horrible vision of these angels with these cups, these vials, these bowls. This is the bowl judgment that is being spoken of that we will begin to read about next week, or maybe in January as we come back to the book of Revelation after the Christmas holiday season. But those that have gotten a victory over Satan, the beast, his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, they stand on this sea of glass. And they've all got harps of God. These are two opposite pictures. Because there are some in heaven. At this particular time, he's talking about the church in heaven that have become overcomers. You may remember from chapters 2 and 3 that each letter to the churches of Asia, they started out with, "To him that overcometh, be an overcomer. Don't fall for the lies of the devil." They have gotten the victory. They have overcome. They've gotten a victory over the beast, his image, his mark, his number, and his name. And they're standing on a sea of glass. If you've ever been out on a sea or on a lake, and I can't help but think that as John is writing this, he's thinking of how the Sea of Galilee was calmed from a storm. You may remember the story. Jesus was asleep in the bow of the boat, and a storm came up with the apostles in this 20-foot fishing boat. The winds came out. They came out of the valley that you can follow, and it goes out to the port city of Haifa, the Bay of Haifa, right at the end of the Mediterranean Sea. And the winds follow the land and blow across the surface of the Sea of Galilee. Storms come up. The water's rough. And Jesus perceived their fear. And I think actually, as the story goes, they saw the Lord walking on the water. And they began to be fearful because they thought it was a ghost. And the closer they get, he says, "Fear not, it is I." When Jesus perceives fear in the believer, the first thing he says is, "Fear not." He tries to calm us. "Don't worry. Stop fretting. I'm here. I have everything under control." And so Peter, at that time, he said to the Lord, "Bid me to come unto thee." And so Jesus says, "Come." And Peter began to walk on the water too. But when he took his eyes off the Lord, he began to sink. He began to sink, and Jesus had to go over to him and pull him up out of the drink. Pull him up back up onto the surface of the water, and probably carried him back to the boat. And Jesus calmed the waves. If you've been out on a lake or a body of water, and the water is absolutely calm, you know what a glassy lake can be like. It's a water skier's dream. It's a water skier's dream. The smooth surface, it's so placid. It's calming. It reflects the sky and the clouds perfectly. And if it's calm like that at night, you can see the stars of heaven reflected in the surface of the water. It's a beautiful sight. So is this a sea of glass, or is this a glassy sea? I like to think of it as a glassy sea. But it's interesting, it's mingled with fire. And I wonder if just below the surface of that glass, you see, the flames of hell are visible in the depths. The saints are up on the top of that glassy sea, all strumming their harps of God. And whatever might be below is perhaps not a pleasant thought. In verse 3 it says, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God." Now earlier in the book of Revelation, we heard that the saints were singing the song of the saints. A song of the saints. It's a different song from the song of Moses. The song of the saints is the song of the redeemed. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." What a marvelous song to sing. Giving glory to the one who created all things. Giving glory to the one who redeems. Giving glory to the one that saves the saints even. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? This is not a fear of terror. It's a fear of holy respect because of his power and his abilities. And that respect comes from the fact that he doesn't unleash his wrath upon his church. He only unleashes problems and difficult situations and times on those that reject him. When was the last time you ever heard of an Amorite? Or meet one? How about a Philistine or a Canaanite? Or a Jebusite? Those that used to inhabit the city of Jerusalem. God destroys the ones that don't receive and will not receive his grace, his supply. Or his son. We should be warned about that. And we are reading of the warning here in the next few chapters. We've been reading about his judgment. His judgment to non-believers. his judgment against a Christ-rejecting world. And after this chapter, there's more to come. But for now, this is sufficient. Because we're seeing what John saw. We're reading what John writes about. This glorious, great, marvelous vision with these seven angels. You know, we're used to reading of Michael the archangel leading the army of God, the host of heaven. We're used to reading of the angel Gabriel, the one who announces, makes announcements of God's coming. And in some sects of Christianity, we read of the angel Raphael, who derives his name from the one who heals, Jehovah Rapha. God is all of those things to us. But now we're reading of seven other angels, and we're not even given their names. These are the angels of judgment. These are the angels of great power. Great power because they avoid the church. And they're ready to pour out God's wrath upon the non-believers. When we look at current events in Israel, between Israel and Hamas, we have a little bit of understanding. Hamas attacked Israel on October the 7th. Just in a small way. A very localized attack that began to spread. And Israel remembered what Hamas and Hezbollah and the Muslim world has promised them. That their schedule was to obliterate the Jews from off the land. The land that God gave them. The land that God gave to Abraham. The Levant itself. And Israel said, if this is what they're going to do to drive us out, we will make sure they never try this again. You see, during Abraham's time, there were many of the Jewish people that compromised. And they didn't wipe the Amorites out. They didn't wipe the Amalekites out. In fact, it was an Amalekite that came and put King Saul and his son Jonathan to death. Had the Amalekites been wiped out, there might not have been a problem there. When you leave your enemy alive, their next generation will be embittered. And the next generation more embittered as the stories of their defeat and their humiliation continue from one generation to the next. In the early 50s, there was Golda Meir, prime minister of that new nation of Israel. And she said, "We will find peace with the Palestinians when Palestinian mothers love their children more than they hate Israel." Because Palestinian mothers and fathers train their children up to hate the Israelis, to hate the nation, to hate the Jews. And one of their cries is, from the river to the sea. They'll start at the river and they will drive the Jews into the sea. We have student protests in our country these days on our college campuses and in some high schools. Protests because, the enemies of God's people are trying to just struggle and survive. They receive billions of dollars in foreign aid from other countries, including the United States, and they don't build infrastructure. They don't build commerce. They don't improve the roads or the housing of their own people. They build bombs with the money that we give them. Right now, the United States is offering to give Hamas gasoline, to run the generators for whatever hospitals are left. But if you have heard or read anything about an IDF officer giving his personal testimony of what he has seen, you will know that they are using the gasoline to run their generators to provide air conditioning in the tunnels under the earth. The tunnels where they took the hostages from their initial attack on October the 7th. When you give something to somebody, you have no control over how it's used. You give it to them, it's theirs to use as they want. And that's what they want. They want to maintain those tunnels as much as possible, because it's there where they can hide and they can store their arms. And in Gaza, every hospital, every school, every mosque has access holes into the tunnels where they can hide their arms and maintain their attacks against Israel. When Abraham was told to purge the land, God meant purge it. Get rid of it. Don't even leave their herds or their sheep or their cattle. Because that will come back on you. So while Israel is purging its land and taking back the land of Gaza that they gave 10 years ago to Hamas as their own conclave within Israel, with its own seaports, its own ability to farm and to produce crops and food and jobs, which they did none of. Hamas and those in Gaza, they don't want Gaza. They want all of Israel. And I personally think it's hysterical. that they call themselves Palestinians. Because in their native language, there is no letter P. They choose a name that they can't even pronounce in their home language. It makes no sense. And if we go back in history, for the origin of this name Palestine, we will find that it is a name that the Romans gave to the Jews and their land. So the original Palestinians were not Arabs, they were Jews. Now I'm getting pretty political here, so I'm going to drop that just as it is and let you chew that over for a while. Study your history. Google Palestine. Google its origin. Google the name. The name is derived from the Philistines, another of the tribes that lived along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in a land otherwise known as and given to Israel. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Everybody can see their judgments. Everybody can see the judgments coming from God. Everybody can see these judgments that are due to their own lack of foresight, their own lack of humility, the judgments due to their own pride. And after that, I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony of heaven was opened. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. The temple of that tabernacle, that structure that holds the testimony in heaven was opened. This is like a duplicate of the Ark of the Covenant. It holds the rod of Aaron, and it holds the commandments. That's the testimony. And so now in heaven, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. I wonder how glorious that might be. But it's interesting that the temple was not opened until after they had sung a song, the song of Moses. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. You sing the song and you mean it. The temple is open to you. The temple of his testimony. The Holy Spirit can fill you with understanding that you need, with discernment. He can fill you with empathy and compassion when there otherwise has been none. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures, it's translated, one of the four living creatures, one of the cherubim and seraphim, gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. This is an awesome sight. If unbelievers only knew what those vials held. But unbelievers don't even believe that God is in heaven. They don't even believe that Jesus is his son. Full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. Intense. The true mount of Mount Sinai in Arabia, where they found the implements of an ancient encampment, the top of that mountain was blackened because that's where Moses met with God and was given the commandments. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. This is the wrath of the Lamb to an unbelieving world. This is the warning that people are being given. And it grieves me to say that so many churches and ministers and pastors won't teach the book of Revelation. They're not taught to teach it. Their seminaries overlook it. They don't allow the Holy Spirit to give discernment and understanding of what's being spoken of. So many in the church will not understand this. And it even grieves me more to know that so many of those pastors and ministers and teachers of God's Word are not Spirit-filled. I'll repeat that. They are not Spirit-filled. So I don't know where their gift of teaching came from. It certainly didn't come from the Holy Spirit. That makes me question what their calling is. Are they doing it in their own strength? Are they sharing compassion and empathy to those that are lost? Are they giving them the remedy for being lost? Are they giving them a true and accurate picture of Jesus Christ and his ministry to his children? The temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God. God's not using smoke and mirrors. He has laid everything out for us in his word. Embrace his word. Indulge in it. Cover yourself in it. Dig in. I heard a Christian teacher one time say, you know, most people know their hobbies and the history of their hobbies better than they know the teachings of the Bible. It's true. I used to have a hobby of old mahogany speedboats, if you can believe it. I knew everything there was about them. I can still recall all the finishes, all the rosins, the type of sandpaper that you would use, the type of caulk between the seams, all of that. But I didn't know my Bible at the time. My boats are gone. I've got my Bible. I've got my Bible. I know where I'm going. I know the path that He has put me on. God is in control. He purged those old idols out of my heart. Those things that took up space that He desired to occupy. In my mind and in my heart. Now address your idols. Pay attention to the details. There are things in all of us that need to be purged. Let the purging come. Let the purging continue. Embrace your Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart. And don't let go until you are assured that He has moved in and taken His rightful place on the pedestal of your heart. Heavenly Father, there are fearsome times coming for those on earth. Those that survive chapters 6 through 14 have a rude awakening coming because the judgments are not going to stop. But this vision that John saw in heaven today that we read about is marvelous. It's glorious. It's a picture of God preparing to purge thoroughly and to set up His kingdom for us to live in forever. And His kingdom will come as Jesus returns to earth as promised and begins to set things aright, to restore the earth to its original glory, and to restore humanity for His original purpose. Lord, thank You. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your willingness to deal with us, a people who are as stiff-necked as the Jews were and are still. There's some common threads that we all need to acknowledge and tie off the loose ends. Father, be with us this week. Give us opportunity as we prepare. Give us opportunity to encourage, to speak to someone about Jesus as we prepare for the anniversary and the celebration of His coming to a little town called Bethlehem. He came to Bethlehem for the sole purpose of saving us on Calvary. Great are Your works, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. From Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2, God be merciful to us and bless us. Cause His face to shine upon us, that Thy way may be known upon earth, Thy saving health among all nations. It's interesting, this verse I just read. It's Psalm 67, 1 and 2, verses 1 and 2. bless us and cause His face to shine upon us like His face shone upon Moses. And Moses began to glow from His presence and spending time with the Father and receiving His word, the Son. And His face glowed so much that the Jews were afraid of Him. They made Him cover His face when He spoke to them. They still didn't like their own God. And God says, if we do all these things, He will be our God, and we will be His people. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to the Sunday Morning Bible Study at Whitestone Christian Fellowship, taught by Pastor Bob Lorenz. To access the list of teachings or to check the archives for Pastor Bob's weekly observations column, log on to WhitestoneCF.com. There you can also check the weekly schedule and any upcoming events. To contact us or to drop a note to Pastor Bob, you can email us at WhitestoneCF@gmail.com or call us at 585-924-8820. Whitestone Christian Fellowship is a non-denominational congregation. Every Sunday, Pastor Bob walks us through the Bible, teaching line upon line and verse by verse. And we're located in the village of Victor, a little southeast of Rochester, New York. And if you're in the area, we invite you to visit us. From upstate New York, Pastor Bob encourages all of us to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. Until next time, remember that Jesus is our Victor. Stay close to Him.